So why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday? It seems that all throughout the book of Acts, whenever the Word of God is taught or preached, we hear of the disciples breaking the bread together, celebrating the Lord's Supper together. He said, Jesus did, do this often in remembrance of me. And so the text is that first lesson, and when Paul had gone up from downstairs and had celebrated Holy Communion, broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a while longer until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the lad away alive and were not a little comforted. You know, other pastors like myself, of course, have certainly heard their share of stories about long-winded preachers. One of my stories I like the best about a long-winded preacher is about a man who was visiting a particular Christian congregation on a Sunday evening. And he must have gotten the time wrong. He thought the service was to begin at 6:30 p.m., and it actually began at 6 p.m. So when he walked into the sanctuary, the sermon was already in progress. He quietly found his way to the back pew and sat down, and after he tried to listen to the sermon intently for about 10 minutes, he leaned forward, he tapped this older gentleman on the shoulder who was seated before him. He said, "Sir, excuse me, how long has that man been preaching?" The older gentleman said, "I can't say for sure, but I think close to 40 years. Close to 40 years. I've been preaching 37 years by the grace of God. But you know, the Apostle Paul, he loved Jesus. The Apostle Paul knew that he had been loved with an everlasting love in God the Father in sending Jesus into the world to save him. He who had once had been the greatest persecutor the church had ever known, now because the risen Christ appeared, changes him by the grace of God into the greatest missionary which the church has ever known. Paul writes to a young pastor, Timothy, "You know, God chose me one day, Tim," he said, "because if he can use me, he can use anybody." And St. Paul was preaching one evening there in Troas. It was the seventh night. He probably had preached all previous six nights, and there was so much that he wanted to share with him, and I imagine there were a great many people who were eager to hear what Paul had to say. But it was now past midnight, and there was this young man who was there sitting in the windowsill of the third story of that building who fell asleep and fell out backwards, it says, to his death below. And you can imagine the commotion and the sense of horror that caused. The Apostle Paul sprung down those steps faster than greased lightning and went out, and doing what Elijah did over the death of the widow of Zarephath's son, Paul throws his body on top of this young man. Paul said, "The life has returned to him." And Paul went back up and preached some more. And then he celebrated the Lord's Supper, and they continued to talk about theology until daybreak, when Paul got on the ship to leave. You know, Luke doesn't mince any words either in his straightforward reporting. There were many lamps in the upper room. They were probably worshiping on a Sunday night because many of these converts were Gentiles whose masters did not respect the day that Sunday was yet a day of worship. And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a while longer until daybreak, and so departed, and they took the youth away alive. You know, it's a favorite word of the Apostle Paul when he talks about the power of God unto salvation in the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His second letter to the Corinthians is known as his great letter of comfort when he says, we got to start this whole thing out by saying, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in the midst of every affliction, so that we can comfort others with that comfort with which we ourselves have received from God." Here, St. Luke tells us that these believers in the infant church still remain congregated together. They didn't say, we don't have time for the Lord's Supper. Too much time has passed. My brothers and sisters, just as it was for those people living in that first century world, our celebration of the Lord's Supper again tonight should also be a reminder to us. A reminder to us about what? A reminder to us that he's alive. And not simply a reminder that Eutychus was alive, but that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was alive too, who had been raised to new life that first Easter morning. For the Lord's Supper should always remind us that he's alive. You know, going back to our text, this was an object lesson no one wanted. Eutychus fell asleep and then fell to his apparent death. Was his mother in the sanctuary that night? Was Eutychus married? If he was married, did Eutychus have children? When Eutychus fell out of that third story window, there was suddenly such a rush of emotions that interrupted the room. Perhaps there was a scream. Surely there was a thud. People raced outside, and the long-winded preacher pushed past those who had proclaimed him dead. Miraculously, in a few moments, Paul was able to cry out, "He's alive." Can you hear the excited echoes? He's alive! Eutychus is alive! He's alive! But the real reminder of the Lord's Supper isn't of the second chance that Eutychus got. The remembrance we have is of a Savior who died on an old rugged cross, a slow, painful death for our sins, and yet lived again. The Savior who comes to us still tonight, according to his own divine promise, with his true body and true blood, in with and under the earthly elements of bread and wine for the forgiveness of our sins. Why, it has to be that way, doesn't it? When St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26 that as often as you guys eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If he is coming again, it means that he must have ascended into heaven for him to come from heaven for the church again. If he ascended into heaven, it must mean that he was raised from the dead, victor over death and the grave 3 days later. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's a powerful reminder to us that our Savior is a living Lord, a reigning King, a living Savior. And just as they had the good news that Eutychus was alive, we too are reminded in our celebrations that those of our fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters and dear friends who have died before us are alive in the church, triumphant too. Oh, we sing for all the saints who for their labors rest, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. And yet there breaks a far more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia, alleluia. Secondly, Holy Communion is an opportunity for every one of us to be comforted with that news. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To know the joy of being forgiven. To have that comfort and the comfort that we can share with one another. Jesus, as we'll hear tomorrow night, saying from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper is an open invitation for us to get started sharing the good news with others. You know, Jesus said that's how it would be. There were only 12 people who were guests originally at the first Lord's Supper. By this time, Judas had left the room. But remember what Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all the seeds, and yet when it's planted in the ground, it grows up to be this magnificent bush so that birds from all over the world come and make their nest in its branches. Small beginnings can result in large endings. I want to share with you that in 1847, a boy named Holman Walsh went out to fly a kite. Holman was taking part in a kite flying contest, so he brought his best kite and plenty of string. There he stood on the Canadian bank of the Niagara River, letting more and more of that kite string go out, so that this boy's kite kept going higher and higher and higher until it stretched nearly 1,000 feet. And when a stranger on the American side of the Niagara Gorge grabbed Holman's string, the crowd that had gathered let up a mighty roar. For the first time in history, people on opposite sides of the Niagara Gorge were holding on to the same string, and Holman won $5, the top prize in the contest. There was much more than $5 at stake, however. In short order, the string was tied to a tree on the American shoreline and a light cord tied to the Canadian end of the string. The cord was then pulled across by the string, that 800-foot span. A rope was tied to the cord and pulled safely across. To the rope was attached a small steel cable, which was attached to that a much larger steel cable. It was the beginning of an engineering victory over one of the greatest natural barriers that had separated Americans and Canadians. 50-foot towers were built on each side of the river, and more cables became a part of the picture. In time, people rowed across the river in buckets for $1 each, and then they walked on a footbridge for $0.25. But less than a year after Holman's kite flew across the Niagara Gorge, people were safely traveling, riding their horse-drawn carriages across the Niagara on a marvelous suspension bridge that hung 220 feet above the rushing water. Eventually, there were 5 of those bridges built. 5 of them are still in existence today. Jesus, in his dying and rising again, was opening up the highway to heaven. He who says, "I am the way and the truth and the life," that already again this night, in our eating and drinking of that holy supper, he brings us to himself, and he takes all the divine gifts of God's love and everlasting mercy, and he pours it into us, in our hearts and minds anew, that we might know the joy of being people who possess nothing less than eternal life. And for this, we should not simply be a little comforted. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.